So we might have a lot of helpers this week. It could be a lot worse. I was just thinking, actually, it's nice. Their windows are open. I bet people can hear us singing, and I guess that's a good thing. Okay, we are going to wrap up the book of Colossians today. We've been in Colossians a couple weeks, months, I don't know, and going through it verse by verse. And today I just kind of want to wrap up by, we've talked about what the grace and the how Christ saves us completely, but I want to kind of make sure we correct a little bit, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. But to wrap it up, I want to read the last chapter of Colossians. And I'm not really going to break down the verses here so much as kind of summarize the whole book, and you'll see what I mean when I get there. But to begin with, let's go ahead and finish reading Colossians. So if you like, you can read over my shoulder here. And we just want to wrap up what Paul says. So there's a lot of bookkeeping in here as he speaks about different people, but there's also a lot of great instructions. And then we'll see how to apply all this. So let me just finish reading where we left off. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to, speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And then the final greetings, he says, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities." We believe this is the guy that carried the letter to the Colossians. "He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." And if you've read the book of Philemon, that name should sound familiar. He said, "They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras," and we believe he is the one who started the church there in Colossae, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you." And today, as we come to the end of Colossians and kind of wrap it up, I hope that you have gained an appreciation as we've read it over these weeks of Paul's emphasis on who Christ is, that he is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is God. He became man to take on our sins, to die on a cross for us. And he is the only reason that we can be saved, and he is the one that we place all of our trust and our worship in. And Paul is writing to these Christians that he never met, but this was what he wanted to impart to them. And he also spoke about the fact that we are saved completely by the work of Christ, not because of our work or how good we are, but because of what he did on the cross. And so I hope that makes our life deeper and also makes us want to live more for Christ, to be more like Christ. But today I want to talk about ditches, ditch theology. I want to kind of make sure as we end up here that we watch out for the ditches. Now, what's ditch theology? I think I may have mentioned it before. Susan and I, we used to live in a place called Woodford County, the town of Versailles, Kentucky. They mispronounce it in France. It's really Versailles, but it looks like Versailles. But if you think of Kentucky bluegrass, you think of Woodford County. I mean, if you just have in your mind, if you have any image, you know, the white picket fences and sometimes black picket fences and the thoroughbred horses out in the fields, that's Woodford County. And if you've ever driven on those back roads, it's beautiful. It's everything, you know, it's the postcard images of the mist coming up off the fields and the horses standing there. But they have very narrow roads because when the roads were built, they were built for carriages and for foot path, foot travel. And very narrow roads, and they usually have a big ditch on the side. And then they have these walls that are very historical, walls that were built that literally they're just stacked stones. I should have put a picture up there. I didn't think about it, but you know what I'm talking about. These stone walls on either side that were meant to keep the horses in and to mark boundaries. And so nowadays, you know, cars go a little bit faster and those bicyclists like to get on these little back roads. And so a lot of times the roads are very treacherous because there's not a lot of room. They can't make the roads any wider because they don't want to knock down these stone walls that have been there for nearly 200 years. So what happens a lot is that people will be driving along and they'll get a little nervous and they'll drive a little bit too much to the right because they don't want to be too close to the center. And they'll hit a little bit off the road and they go in that ditch. About once a month, you hear about a really bad accident. Like we had a man in our church who was, when he was 18 years old, drove off a little bit, went up and he hit one of those walls and he's paralyzed now for life. Or the other bad thing that can happen is people will get off in that ditch and they'll, you know, kind of panic. And so they'll whip it around to the other side. And what happens? They go in the other ditch, which is probably just as bad because they're going in head first. So which ditch is worse to run into? They're both bad, right? Yeah, you're getting where I'm going. They're both bad. You know, if you go off and if you stay a little bit to the right to stay out of the center lane and you go off and you hit that ditch, it's bad. But if you flip over to the other side, it's just as bad as well. And the reason I say that is, where do you want to be? No, not in the middle of the road, but you want to be on the road, right? You want to be in between the ditches is where we want to be. And theologically speaking, that's where I want to talk about today because that happens a lot too. People will take a theological stand and they're so afraid of this ditch over here that they'll go too far over on the other side and end up in the other ditch. Which ditch is worse? Well, they're both bad, right? You don't want to be in either ditch. You want to be on the road. And so just briefly, because I can think of, there's a lot of examples, but like you take the question of, is Jesus human or is he divine? Is he godly? Well, he's both, yeah. But so sometimes in the history of the church, especially in the early history, people would think, okay, Jesus, he's completely human. There's no God to him. He's a human, but he lived for God. And so they go in this ditch of saying that he's completely human, and they would leave out the divinity of Christ. And so Paul writes about that, and that's why he's stressing in Colossians, no, he is the very image of God. But some people, because they wanted to avoid leaving out the divinity of God, they would go so far on the other side, and they're saying, well, Jesus is so divine, there's no way he could be human. And then they end up on the other side. And see, we have to have both. God became man. The Holy Spirit conceived and Mary gave birth. He's man and he's God and he's together. So where's the safe spot is to be in the middle. And the church came up with that and said, he's 100% human, 100% divine. You do the math. We got the theology, you know. Theologians aren't mathematicians. But he's 100% both. And that's the ditch they avoided. Or you take like the Holy Spirit. I know that's a minefield. It's the same thing. A lot of people look at churches that maybe are in the ditch of being too charismatic and things are chaotic and they're wild and everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time and it's all disorderly. And Paul writes about that in Corinthians, right? And so he says, no, don't go in that ditch where you are focusing too much on the Holy Spirit. But some people go to the other side and they say, oh, the Spirit does nothing anymore. You know, the Holy Spirit's just in a box and he's, no, well, that's wrong too. The Holy Spirit is still alive and active, right? So we need to be kind of in the middle where we're not one ditch or the other. And there's a lot of examples like that. But today, as we finish the book of Colossians, there's one particular treacherous road that has big walls on either side and huge ditches that a lot of people fall off on either side. And that would be the grace ditch. What's the grace ditch? Well, the grace ditch is what he's talking about. And let me just emphasize again, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians too, especially, emphasize very strongly that salvation is 100% of the Lord. Right? You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't make it. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life so that he could take our place and go to the cross with our sins and pay for those sins on the cross for us. We don't deserve it. You don't deserve it now. We don't do anything. In fact, sometimes I hear people in communion meditations, and they mean well, but they say, you know, examine yourself to make sure you're worthy of the communion. And I thought, boy, if I did that, I'd never take communion, right? I never feel worthy of the body and the blood of Jesus. Instead, we should say, give thanks to God that he has made you worthy of the communion, right? So we need to remember that God, who only owed us death and damnation, here's the hell part. He only owed us hell and the lake of fire. Instead, he gave us freely forgiveness and pardon, right? He set us free from our sins. And so nothing you did earned or deserve that. And so we need to understand that. And so if you're a Christian, what you do is you respond, or you have responded, if you are a Christian, you have responded to what God has done. So you hear of your sin, you hear of what you really deserve, and then you hear that Jesus died on the cross and took your sins away. What's your response? You can reject it and say, I don't believe that fairy tale, or you can say, I don't deserve that, or what, you can have all kinds of responses, or you can say, I do believe that. And I make Jesus my Lord and Savior, and I confess Him as that He will be my Lord, and I turn from my sins, and I want to be buried in the waters of baptism and risen again. That's our response. Does anything you did there earn your salvation? That makes no sense. No. What you did instead was you responded. So, kind of a easy illustration, if I give you a gift, you can reject the gift or you can take the gift, but you didn't earn the gift if it's really a gift. And so we need to remember that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, this is a great life verse. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are saved by grace, not by anything you've done. And it's a gift from God. And so the good thing you need to remember if you're a Christian is you realize there's nothing you could do. All this is a gift. All you need to do is respond. And the theological terms, I've got some, I said, boy, the air conditioner's out. I'm going to throw a bunch of big words up there, but bear with me. It'll make sense. Will you do the next slide? Nope. Keep going. I'm looking for the word justification, if you see it on there. The word we're looking for is justification. Justification is just the easy way. There we go. Is where you are made perfect by God's grace. And what justification means, what does it mean? Justice. It means that God has looked at you, and because of what Jesus did on the cross, He says, you are 100% innocent. Your sins have been paid for. And in fact, I said your sins are pardoned, but that's not really a good word, because you know what a pardon is? A pardon would be if somebody came before the judge, and the judge says, you are guilty, but I'm going to let you off. I'm just going to let you off. That sounds good, doesn't it? But if you think about it, if it's a holy and just God, or a holy just judge, who's following the rule book and the law book, if you commit a crime, you've got to do the time, right? Do a little poetry here. I should get ready for the Olympics. But if you do the crime, you should do the time. A judge who said, you're guilty, but I'm just going to let you off, is not a just judge at all. Maybe a merciful judge, but not a just judge. A just judge would have to say, if you do the crime, you have to pay the penalty. So God doesn't just forget our sins. Instead, what He has done is said, your crime is this, your punishment is this, but it's been paid for. That's what justification is. And so in God's eyes, when He looks at you, you're no longer guilty because Jesus has paid for your sins. Isn't that great news? I mean, I know it's hot, but that ought to make us excited to know. God just didn't say, oh, sin's men, who cares? Instead, He said, your sin is very important. It's so serious that my Son died for it and paid for that. And that makes us justified. God says that there's nothing more with us. But the next concept, we don't talk enough about it, and we should. I feel guilty. It's so beautiful. It's a term of adoption. Because here's the thing. God could have said, okay, your sins are paid for, but you know, you and I both know you're guilty, and so you need to live as a servant in my kingdom. You know, you need to live humbly on your knees the rest of your life, and we do need to be humble. But God could look at us that way. But instead, what He does is He takes this guilty sinner who cost the life of His Son to pay for his sins, and what's He do? He adopts us. Well, you know what adoption means. He takes us in as sons and daughters. He makes us His children. And we should rejoice in this. I mean, that should be the reason we rejoice, is because God has forgiven our sins through Christ, but He goes one step further, and He shows His patience for us like a father, and He calls us His own, and He brings us into His family, and He gives us brothers and sisters. Isn't that beautiful? To think that the God of all creation would make us His sons and daughters. That He's perfect. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul says, listen to these words. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You know, when you were saved, you didn't become a slave in the house of God. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you have received the spirit of adoption as a son, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so he goes on to say, if God is for us, who could be against us? So you are justified, and God brings you in as a child. How does that make you feel? Well, if you truly understand it, you should be overflowing with gratitude that you're no longer condemned to a lake of fire, but that you've been saved. But not only that, but you've been brought into the house of God. Now, here's where the ditch comes in. Remember that ditch? Now, here's the hard thing. I said, how does it make you feel? But really, when we get down to it, it is hard for us to understand. Do you understand getting something for nothing, or are you a little suspicious of it? I don't know about you, but do you ever get a postcard in the mail and it says, you've won a free vacation? You may have already won $10 million, you know. And bless his heart, my little son Lee is so He's naive and trusting, and I love that about him. But we'll get some coupon, you know, free vacation. He's like, oh, good, let's go. And I'm like, world doesn't work like that. There's a catch somewhere in there. In fact, one researcher, and I'd love to try this, he tried this. He stood on the street, and as people walked by, he just said, can I give you a free dollar? And you know how most people rejected it. Why? There's something going on. The free dollar comes with something because we don't get free grace. And so what happens when people hear about God's grace and that God freely saves us and brings us into his family and loves us like a father? Well, there's two ditches people do. The first ditch is people, they just can't believe salvation's free and that God just gives it to us. And all we need to do is respond by believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized. We can't believe that. It doesn't seem right. So what do? We add things to it. Okay, well, yeah, we get free grace, but we also need to follow these rules and these rules and these rules. In Paul's day, bless his heart, Paul spent so much time writing to correct that. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is about people who believe that, okay, to be a Christian, yeah, it's free, but you still got to keep kosher, and you still got to be circumcised, and you still got to follow the Old Testament. And we see it today. There are a lot of churches that have rules, you know, hanging on the wall. If you want to be a Christian, here's the 20 rules that you need to follow. And so what does that lead to? Legalism, self-righteousness, those kind of things. The other way people do, and this maybe sounds more like a kid too, is you say, okay, God has freely forgiven you. He's forgiven all your sins in the past, all your sins now, and all the sins you'll ever commit. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he covered all your sins. So what do some people do? Okay, well, let's sin some more. You know, the more I sin, the more forgiveness I get, I'm covered. I can sin all I want because all my sins are covered. And it's kind of like, you know, some people, if I said, you know, here's my credit card, it's got, you know, a $100,000 limit. Well, it's got a limitless limit on it. Have at it. Well, some of us would be scared to use it because it seems like there's a catch to it. And other people, be hitting them all, right? You know, hey, it's free. And that's the other ditch. One ditch is to say, like in the book of Galatians, that there's got to be rules to it. And the other ditch is to say, well, we can do whatever we want. And Paul writes about that as well, especially in Romans. So sin is a bad ditch. Legalism is a bad ditch. Which one's worse? They're both bad. So what we have to get is to understand, yes, we have been freely saved and we've been brought into it. But what we need to do from this point on is to respond to God's grace. And that's what the book of Colossians has been about, is how do we respond? How do you live now that you've been freely forgiven? And the word for that, again, a lot of big words for a hot day, but it's not that hard. Sanctification, it's not that big a word. The sanctification, it's up there. The word sanct means holy. A sanctuary is a holy place. Sanctification means the process by which we become holy. And what does it mean to be holy? Are you holy? You probably don't think so. We think of holy as, you know, somebody who's, you know, above and beyond reproach and all that. Holy just means something that is given aside for God. So I've had this argument with people before. Is there anything holy about this book here? Yes, it's the paper is just paper. This could have been used for a comic book. It could have been used for paper towels or anything else, but it was made into the Bible. So is there anything holy about this book? It's holy because these words, this Bible, is set apart for God. That's what makes it holy, not the paper or anything. Is this room holy? Well, in a sense it is because we have set it apart for God, but there's nothing sacred about this ground here. Are you holy? Yes, we're called to be holy because we've been set apart from God. And so that word means that we are to become more like God. Well, how do we do that? Well, again, you look at the grace ditch. The two dangers we could say is that, okay, I'm going to become more holy. That makes me more loved by God. That's not true. We're 100% loved by God. Or we can say, I don't need to become holy because I can sin all I want. Well, that's not a way to live. This is where that adoption I was talking about comes in. Now, stick with me. I know I'm getting a lot of hanging participles here. But this is where the adoption comes in. If you understand that you've been saved and now you are part of God, how do you want to live in response to the fact that God is your holy Father? How do you want to act? Well, when you think about it, if you're a child of the Father, you want to live in such a way that you please the Father, that you obey the Father, that you do what the Father has called you to do. And maybe even to flip it around the other way. When we think that God wants the best for us, that God looks at us as a child, but he looks at us as a loving Father, and he wants what's best for us. So the rules about being holy, the laws that he gives us, are they there to make our life miserable and to make us these gloomy religious people? Or are they there for our goodness? I can use an example. I usually kind of get choked up when I think about this, but I'll just pick on Jonah. I could use Lee, but I love Jonah. Jonah is my son. He'll always be my son. Whether he's good, whether he's bad, I love him anyway, right? And God forbid someday 16 years from now, he might come to me and say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I don't love you anymore. I'll just give me my inheritance. We'll be, you know, well, here you go. It's $3, but still, you know, give me my inheritance. I want to go live off by myself. And he can go off and live a life of wild sin like the prodigal son. And you know what? God help me. I'm still going to love him. I'll be one of those guys when, you know, the criminal's there and they say, oh, look at all these heinous things you did. And the father and the mother usually says, you know, but he's such a good boy. That'll be me. He's my son. I'm going to love him. That being said, there are things I want for him. I want him to be respectful. I want him to be obedient. I want him to be brave and courageous and a man of God. I want him to be smart and athletic. All these things are there. So sometimes, you know, you don't have to discipline him. Sometimes I guide him. Sometimes I give him rules. Yesterday he came in, you know, can I stay up late? Nope. You got church tomorrow. You got to go to bed. Oh, he didn't like that. It's because I love him that I want to do this. So when God gives us the things to do, it's because he loves us. That's what adoption is all about. And so what do we do? The two things we do, and I'm going to try to kind of wrap it up because it's hot. But when we look at Colossians 3, which we were last week, and I've got up there, but I'll just kind of summarize it. Remember what we talked about, the things we add and the things we take away. Let me throw a couple more just words out there. What we need to do as we go about our Christian life, first of all, is understand that we've been justified and rejoice in it. And thank God for it. And we should go before God every day and say, God, thank you for taking my sins and putting them on your son. Thank you that you love me enough. And thank you for bringing me into your family. But then as we look at our own life, we should ask, what do I need to do to be obedient to my father, to do what my father wants for me, to receive the blessings that he has for me? And the two words we get there's two words. One is called vivification. I think you've got a slide there. That word, well, we're done. No, sorry. The word vivification, the word comes from V-I-V, which means life, you know, viva, it means vitality. Vivification means bringing things to life. And what this means is what we saw in Colossians, where he says to take all these things upon you, to add these into your life. So what we need to do is make sure that we are putting into our life the things that are of God, the things that are of Jesus. And that means a mindset change. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, listen, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I thought of an analogy to this. What this means is if you're a new Christian or whether you've been a Christian for years, we need to be adding ourselves, what things of God do I need in my life? And the illustration I thought is, okay, we just moved. We used to live closer to Verona, that side of town. Now we live close to McFarland on the other side of town. So it used to be when I would leave the office here, I'd go out and take a right, go down to Dana, take a left and Gamma, go over to High Point. You know, that's the way I would go. It's the way I was used to going. But then we moved. We got a change of address. And it took a while in my mind to remember when I pulled out, now I take a left. I go down to Midvale and get on the Beltline. I'm going a whole new direction. My life has changed. And if I didn't get into the new habit, I would always end up in the wrong place, wouldn't I? And it took a while for me to kind of think, okay, I need to be going this new direction. And the same principle applies to us. Think about the direction you drove, not literally, but metaphorically, before you were a Christian. When something happened to you, before you were saved, you would approach things in a worldly way, right? So you would react with lust and pride and anger and selfishness because that's where you lived. That's where your life was. You were a worldly person. We would think of others, of ourselves before we think of others because we were living in the world. But now, once we become a Christian, we live in a new place, right? We're in a new address. So now we have to start remembering to turn the other way. So we learn God's way and where we live from God's word and from being with other Christians and from listening to the Holy Spirit. But we have to stop and think about. So when someone wrongs us, used to be somebody would hit us, we would just react and hit them back, right? Maybe not physically, but maybe. If somebody lashed out at you verbally, you'd lash back verbally. You would respond with lust and selfishness and pride. But now we're a new person, so we go this new direction. So where we used to turn toward anger, now we turn toward peace. When we used to look toward lust, we look toward purity. Our reaction is turning to God's way. And that's bringing to life the new things. But the other part of that is, there's parts in our lives we need to weed out. And that's called mortification. You know, mort is the opposite of viv. It means death. We put to death the things that are not of God. And I kind of had an illustration of this, and apologies to Don, our fellow snake lover, but if I told you in our new house, we went down in our new house, and in the basement in the corner, there was a rattlesnake den. There was wild rattlesnakes down there. You know, not in a cage or anything, but there was just the rattlesnakes. But we decided, you know, we're just going to let them go. You know, our kids play down there, and that's where our homeschool room is. But, you know, we're just going to get used to them. So we'll just tell the kids, watch out for those snakes over there. Is that going to happen? No. What do you do if you have a wild, venomous snake in your basement? Don't answer, Don. You would get rid of it. Take it out to a preserve and save it. Yeah. But you would get rid of it. You wouldn't keep it in there in your house with you. Because you know it's dangerous. You know that instinctively they're going to strike if you get too close to them, and you know your kids are going to get too close. You would never just say, well, I'm just going to live with that. Well, think about it in your own life. Sin is like that rattlesnake in our basement. And the problem a lot of people have in not being sanctified, yes, they work on becoming a better Christian and knowing the Bible and knowing God's word, but they have sin in their life and they just say, I'm just going to tame it. I'm just going to walk around it. I'm going to get used to it. No, if you've got a snake in your basement and you got your kids down there, you remove that rattlesnake from the situation. If you have sin in your life, you don't just get used to it, you get rid of it. And that's why he says in Colossians, to get rid of sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And how do we do that? We go to God and we say, I'm not going to be satisfied with the snake in my basement. I'm not going to do that anymore. And as we're doing that, we learn to turn the right way toward God, because we don't live there anymore, and we get rid of the things in our life that aren't there. The sin is not, after we've been a Christian for a while, the sin is not that we're still tempted. Jesus was tempted. We're always going to be tempted. And the old ways of life and the old place we used to live are always going to be there. The sin is when we say, okay, I've got sin in my life, and I'm tempted by it. Well, I'm covered by grace, so it doesn't really matter what I do. Or God's a God of love and grace. He doesn't care what I do. Or I'm forgiven. God will just take me the way I am. Or we just say, well, that's just the way God made me. No, we take these things seriously by bringing to life the things of God and putting to death the things that aren't. So let me wrap it up, because as we look here, the purpose I wanted to talk about this is, as we talk about God's grace and forgiveness, we need to make sure we stay on the road of sanctification, that we never go off into the ditch where we think, I need to work harder to get God to love me. You'll never get God to love you more than he did by giving his son to die for you. But the other side is, we don't ever want to get to the point where we can say, oh, it doesn't matter what my life is like because I'm saved. We want to always be getting closer to God. Why? Because he loves us, and because we're his child, and we want to be like his child. So let me just ask you just to look at yourself and ask how you're doing. We've just gone through one of the most beautiful books in the Bible to describe who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So look at your life and ask yourself, are you being transformed to be more like Christ each and every step of the way? You may have a long way to go, and sadly, or not sadly, it's a good thing. The more you walk closer to Christ, the more you're going to see things that don't line up. So you're going to realize things that, but are you walking more and more towards Christ? Are you heading towards your new home? Or are you still going back to the old ways? If you're not filling your mind and renewing your mind with God's word and worship and prayer, you're probably not on the right path. The second thing is, are you putting to death the things of the world? If you have a rattlesnake in your basement, you need to get rid of it. If there's sin in your life, we need to take it seriously and go to it in prayer with accountability partners, letting the Holy Spirit guide us. And if you need help in that, you know, as we're going to sing, and the first thing you need to do is humble yourself and go to your Father. You know, I might be upset teaching Lee how to ride a bike. And don't judge us. We lived out in the country. Okay, he's a little old. But teach him ride a bike, and I'm learning. It's hard to teach somebody to ride a bike, right? How do you balance? You just do until you. But there's a lot of little things to learn. I don't get mad when he gets frustrated or when I don't get mad because he's learning. But if he ever wanted to quit and just stop, that's when I would get mad, but I would be disappointed. God isn't mad at your weaknesses and failures, but he does want you to keep trying, to keep getting on the bike and keep falling down and getting back up. That's the step we need to take. So go to your Father and ask him and say, Father, I need help in this area. There's one rattlesnake I've gotten so used to and accustomed to. I've given it a name, and, you know, we sleep in the bed together. We're so comfortable with each other. If there's that sin in your life that's like that, you need to say, God, that sin, I need help in overcoming. I need to take it seriously. Or, God, I need help to add these things. And God will answer you. But most of all, look around you. You've got people here that will help you. And ask them if there's someone you're close to. And say, I want to be an accountability partner to me. Pray with me, or call me to task. Call me up and ask me how I'm doing. Let God's word fill your life, and let his worship enrich your understanding of him. And you will stay in that middle road and out of the ditches as we head toward the path of the glorification that comes only from Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father God, I thank you for this book of Colossians, because of the beautiful vision of grace that we receive in the image of our Savior, your Son, dying for us. But Lord, help us as we continue to walk in the path that you set before us, putting to death those things that aren't of you, and bringing to life through your Holy Spirit the things that need to be from you. I thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us as your children. I pray that we would live in such a way that people would know that we're your children by the way we behave. Thank you for the inspiration you give us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, and thank you for one another as we worship together. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.